Well, we come today to the last of this series of studies, and if you open your Bible, you'll find the passage in question is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. We haven't gone through these letters in the order in which they are in the Bible because I wanted to separate out Smyrna and Philadelphia as the two letters among the seven which Jesus has nothing negative to say to. His message is a positive one. There's no word of rebuke or a condemnation in these last two letters that we've been looking at. Last week, Smyrna. This week, Philadelphia. Of course, the Philadelphia in question is a city in ancient Turkey, in ancient Asia Minor. It's nothing to do with Philadelphia in the modern United States. Neither is it anything to do with cream cheese. I had to disillusion my son on that point yesterday when he asked me what the sermon was about. So let's read it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you ever gone through one of those times in your life when you just feel you have hit a blank wall? When everything seems to be against you, and when as a result all your physical and your mental and your emotional reserves seem to have been drained to the point of exhaustion. I guess we've all encountered that kind of brick wall experience at some time or other, and for the Christian, such an experience can be hugely demoralizing. The unbeliever, of course, can ascribe such adversity to fate or to chance. But the Christian insists God is in control of events. So if misfortune strikes, it must be because he's ordained, or at the very least, permitted it to happen. And it's easy to feel cheated by God, angry with God in such circumstances. After all, Christianity demands a lot. At least it does if you take it seriously. Christ insists that he must be the Lord of all we have and all we are. We've been thinking about mission today. Some Christians choose careers which mean they are considerably worse off financially than they might otherwise have been, but choose those careers for Jesus' sake. Some choose to live in places that are dangerous or unhealthy, because they want to be witnesses for Jesus there. Some expose not just themselves, but their loved ones to such risk as a result of this sense of divine vocation. Some suffer antagonism from their families because of their Christian commitment. Some forfeit the chance to marry because they are Christians. These things are not uncommon. And it's surely reasonable then to expect some kind of quid pro quo on God's part, isn't it? Some divine favour to shine upon our lives in return for the sacrifice we have made for him. The question, what do I get out of it then, is perhaps rather too obviously mercenary for us to articulate our expectations that way, but if the truth were known, that is how we feel. What do I get out of it, then? Well, I mean, let's face it, no one would become a Christian unless they thought there was some degree of profit margin in it, would they? Only masochists make martyrs of themselves for pleasure. If sane men and women are going to make such sacrifices, it is because they are convinced that in one way or another those sacrifices will prove worthwhile. And that's why, as I say, Christians find it particularly hard to accept the situation when Providence turns a harsh face against them. They can't put it down just to bad luck or to impropitious movements in the stars of the zodiac. They feel let down. Let down by God himself, a God who's supposed to be their loving heavenly Father. Now the blank wall is a difficult time for a Christian. It wouldn't surprise me if such disillusioned sentiments were rife in Philadelphia at the end of the first century. It's clear from this letter that here was a group of Christians who were under heavy social and political pressure to renounce their faith. Judging from verse 9 and its allusion to the synagogue, the main cause of their problems seems to have been the Jewish community. Now, if you were here last week, you won't be surprised by that. You will recall that a rather similar situation prevailed in the first century in neighboring Smyrna. Jews and Christians, you see, had things in common in the first century. Perhaps the most important thing they had in common was that, for reasons of religious conscience, neither Jews nor Christians were prepared to participate in the official cult of emperor worship. The difference was that the Jews had nevertheless achieved legal status for themselves within the Roman Empire. Their conscientious objections to ascribing divine titles to Caesar had been recognized by the state and been granted toleration by the state. And in the early days of the church's existence, the Christians were probably able to find some measure of protection from persecution because the Romans regarded them as just another Jewish sect. But as time wore on, that situation decayed. The bitter hostility of the synagogue to the church meant this immunity didn't last. The Jews made it quite clear to the Roman authorities they had nothing to do with Christians. Indeed, on occasions, as probably at Smyrna last week, the Jews deliberately seem to have spread slanderous rumors about the Christians, probably to the effect that the Christians were politically engaged in anti-Roman seditious activities in order to make trouble for the church. Thus the result was that while the Jews enjoyed freedom of worship, the Christians found themselves increasingly persecuted. I guess the temptation in such a situation is either to abdicate your faith altogether, or perhaps to seek some kind of theological compromise with the Jews, to negotiate with the Jews in some way in order to seek re-entry into the protective sanctuary of the synagogue. It's far from impossible that kind of negotiation was taking place in some quarter. But so far, the Christians in Philadelphia, anyway, had stood firm. Do you notice in verse 8? Jesus speaks of the way they had kept his word and not denied his name. Or in verse 10, how he speaks similarly of their patient and their obedient endurance of the opposition. It hadn't been easy. As Jesus surveys their present condition, he observes that their remaining resources are now very low. You have, he says in verse 8, little strength. Now, that phrase could imply the congregation was numerically weak, but I think it's rather more natural to understand it of the diminished level of their moral and spiritual power, their resilience. Whatever courage they had left, it was being strained dangerously near to breaking point. Perhaps some of them were beginning to ask, Is it really worth it? The antagonism of our neighbours, the taunts of the Jewish community, the confiscation of our property, the threat to our lives. How much more of this are we expected to take? Is it really worth it? Well, if so, what I want you to notice about this letter is that Jesus' response to such signs of encroaching weakness in a dangerous situation is not to warn these believers, but rather to encourage them. We hear none of the stern and disturbing threats with which he rebukes half-hearted Laodicea or hypocritical Sardis. On the contrary, this letter to Philadelphia is full of warm and glowing assurances of the future rewards that await the Christian because of his or her fidelity to Jesus' cause. A cynic, I suppose, might be tempted to accuse Jesus of employing religious bribery at this point. If these Philadelphians were any kind of Christian worth their salt, they wouldn't need such inducements, you may feel, you want to say. Faith isn't meant to be a bargain you strike with God, is it? It's surrender to the truth. If Jesus really is who the Bible says he is, then no matter if loyalty to him was an utterly thankless task that brought no hint of any advantage, still simple integrity should demand that we would affirm his claims, whatever the cost. Well, perhaps so. It would be nice to think that our Christian commitment was so nobly disinterested. But judging from the tone of this letter to the Christians in Philadelphia, Jesus is rather more tolerant of the motivational shortcomings of his followers than some of us who are disposed to be super spiritual idealists might deem proper. What is it the prophet Isaiah says of Jesus? He will not break the bruised reed, or snuff out the smouldering wick. Maybe the Christians in Philadelphia were weak. But weak faith is still saving faith, and Jesus will not risk extinguishing it. Rather, like a parent encouraging a child through a painful visit to the dentist with promises of a visit to the toy shop on the way home. So Jesus is prepared to sweeten the pill of adversity with strong pledges of blessings to come. Here's a word for us then when we feel we've hit that proverbial brick wall. A word for some of us here this morning, perhaps, who are feeling disillusioned with Christianity. You're complaining, perhaps, that God has given you a raw deal. Or maybe you aren't a Christian yet, and you fear the sacrifices you might have to make if you become one. You've seen what happens to some of your Christian friends. How it doesn't all go rosy with them. In short, the question perhaps on your mind this morning is Christianity worth it? Well, I say here is a word for you. Jesus does not despise us for our lack of spiritual nerve. He understands, he empathizes, it seems, with those who, like the Philadelphian believers, have little strength. But he does want to prove to us this morning just how worthwhile being a disciple of his really is. See how he does it in verses 7 and 8. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The fact is, of course, we human beings do not function well when we are faced with one of those blank wall experiences. We need, don't we, a sight of the distant horizon to give our lives some sense of meaningful perspective. In the absence of all hope, we languish in enervating despair. That's why we hate the thought of being trapped in a dead-end job so much, isn't it? We need the challenge, the incentive of new opportunities in the workplace to keep us motivated. That's why old age is such a psychological burden. The grave is the most non-negotiable dead end of all. In the latter years, as so many are therefore tortured by morbid thoughts of all those things that might have been, but which now must be written off and never can be. We human beings, it seems, are designed to work with our eyes fastened on a future goal. In the absence of such a goal, existence seems pointless, a tale told by an idiot, as Shakespeare puts it, signifying nothing. Indeed, in many ways, I think we human beings would rather travel hopefully than actually arrive to reach the terminus, the dead end. It's intolerably depressing. Some of us have done degrees. And after the few heady moments, when the exams are over and the results come out, there's an extraordinary kind of anticlimax feeling comes over you. What on earth do we do next? Some of us have written PhDs and feel the same kind of exhaustion at the end of those. To reach an end is a painful experience unless there's another and even more exciting goal on the horizon to quicken our steps further. And that's why, of course, Jesus' metaphor in verse 8 is so appealing, isn't it? I have set before you an open door, which no one can shut. You haven't hit a blank wall at all, Philadelphia, he's saying. I've just blown a hole in that blank wall. Now, what kind of door is Jesus referring to, do you think? There have been a number of suggestions on that score. Some suggest Jesus is promising here the restoration of religious liberty to the church in Philadelphia. Perhaps the door of their meeting place had been quite literally boarded up by the authorities. If so, Jesus is assuring them that soon those boards will be removed and they will enjoy freedom of worship again. Others suggest that this is a promise of unprecedented evangelistic opportunity. The Apostle Paul in his letters certainly does use the metaphor of an open door quite often as a picture of missionary opportunity. And the city of Philadelphia was certainly located very strategically to be a center for such missionary outreach, being at the intersection of a number of major highways. Still others argue that the door in question is one of intimacy of fellowship with Christ. They point to the mention of another door in the letter to Laodicea that comes next. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The New Testament, it's true, often does speak of access into God's presence, which Jesus uniquely provides, the new and living way which he has opened. So we have to ask, is there any clue in the passage to help us choose between all these alternative interpretations? Well, I think there are a couple of clues. Look again at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So this open door that no one can shut is related to that introductory comment about Jesus being one who holds the key of David. There are two things to observe about verse 7. The first is that in some respects it represents a departure from the pattern of the other six letters we've looked at. The introductory words of each of those letters in chapters 2 and 3 alludes directly back to John's opening vision recorded in chapter 1 of Revelation. But these words in verse 7 of chapter 3 find no parallel in chapter 1, at least no precise parallel. There's no reference in chapter 1 to Jesus opening and shutting. But there is a reference in chapter 1, verse 18, to some keys. I am the living one, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Well, are we meant to draw a connection then to that opening vision between those keys and the key of David mentioned in our passage? Maybe. Now, that phrase, key of David, brings me to the second thing that we need to notice about verse 7. And that is that, in fact, these words are a quotation from the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22, to be precise. You don't have to look it up, but if you did, you would find that that section of the prophecy of Isaiah is predicting the downfall of a man called Shebna. Shebna was manager of the king's household. One of his responsibilities was to look after the keys of the royal palace in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, this fellow Shebna seems to have been getting decidedly above himself, and as a result, Isaiah in chapter 22 warns him that he's about to lose his job. A chap called Eliakim is going to take over from you, Shebna. God says, I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key to the house of David, and what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. In other words, in their original context, these words speak of the delegation of royal authority, and the door in question is the door of the royal palace in Jerusalem. What light does that throw, then, on our passage here in Revelation 3 this morning? Well, surely this. The implication is that Jesus, like Eliakim in Isaiah's day, has now been invested by God with authority to grant or to deny admission to the royal palace. He has the key of David. The difference, of course, is that the palace in question is no longer David's residence in the physical city of ancient Jerusalem. The palace in question is rather that of God's Messiah in the heavenly city of New Jerusalem. Jesus, you notice, goes on to make further significant references to that very city at the end of this letter. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, he says. And if you know this book of Revelation well, you'll be aware that at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, this very same heavenly city is described in great detail, with special attention being significantly paid to this observation, that the doors of that city of New Jerusalem are never shut. So while no doubt this promise of an open door may have evoked many different thoughts in the minds of the Christians in Philadelphia, thoughts perhaps of renewed religious liberty or exceptional missionary opportunity or intimate fellowship with God, the metaphor of an open door could have all those resonances. I suspect the main allusion here is to the future coming of Christ's kingdom. Jesus is promising here the reward that outstrips all others, the reward of eternal life, the blessings of the world to come. I have opened the door to that new world. I have the keys of death and of hell. I have released you from the fear of the grave in order that you may enter New Jerusalem, my city. And no one can shut that door. Oh, you Christians in Philadelphia, you're having a tough time, I know. Your resistance to the opposition is at an all-time low. You are beginning to wonder if it's really worth the effort. Well, listen, I'm writing this letter to you, says Christ, from my heavenly glory, to tell you this, it is worth it. Your faithfulness to my cause will prove to be a gateway to a whole panorama of eternal blessings. You are not facing a blank wall. I have set before you an open door, and no power in the universe can prevent you from entering through it. Your future is bright with opportunity. You're not facing a hopeless end. You are facing endless hope. Notice the two particular features of this future expectation that Jesus goes on to highlight briefly. We can sum them up in these two words, vindication and preservation. Vindication in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now it must have been galling in the extreme for the Christians to be suffering persecution, while the Jewish community in their city looked on and gloated from their legally privileged position of immunity. And no doubt the Jews themselves took this as confirmation of their claim to favored nation status in God's eyes. Didn't the Old Testament prophets say that God loved Israel with a special love? Didn't the Old Testament prophets predict that in the last days the Gentiles would come down and fall at the feet of the Jews and acknowledge that the Lord God was uniquely their Savior? Well, well, says Jesus. That may be the way the Jewish community are interpreting your adversity. But their complacency is misguided. For the fact is, in rejecting me as their Messiah, the Jewish community have in fact forfeited their special privileges. He's quite plain about it, isn't he? They are not the true people of God any longer, though they claim to be. They deceive themselves by such claims. Indeed, insofar as they are instrumental in stirring up trouble for the Christian church, Jesus goes so far as to say that they prove themselves to be agents rather of God's enemy, the synagogue of Satan, he says. And though they may successfully delude themselves on this point right now, a day is coming when they will be forced to recognize the fact. It is the Christians who are God's chosen people now. It is the Christians who are the object of his special love. And it is the Christians who will therefore enjoy the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. In a grimly ironic reversal of their dreams, Jesus pictures the Jews on their knees offering to the Christian church what they expected the Gentiles to offer to them. I will make them, the Jews, come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, he says. Vindication for people whose strength was very low. And that brings me to the second aspect of the Christian hope Jesus highlights here. Preservation. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. You believers in Philadelphia may be having a hard time with the Roman authorities and with the Jewish community, both ganging up against you, says Jesus. But I assure you, it is a picnic in comparison with the tribulation that will one day befall the whole world. Much of this book of Revelation, of course, is taken up with vivid descriptions of that tribulation. It may not feel very safe to be a Christian in the Roman Empire at the end of the first century AD, but Jesus says an hour of judgment is coming when to be a Christian will be the only safe identity available. God insists he will keep you in that hour of judgment, preserved safe, like righteous Noah in the deluge, or Lot in the downfall of Sodom. How does Isaiah again put it? When you walk through the fire, the flames will not set you ablaze. When you pass through the floods, they will not overwhelm you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. So says Jesus, don't do what Israel has done. Don't forfeit that privileged position of divine love, of divine vindication, of divine preservation. I am coming soon, verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So many names, you see. To prove we belong. The city of Philadelphia knew firsthand what insecurity felt like, because in AD 17, Philadelphia had been very close to the epicenter of a disastrous earthquake. When the city was rebuilt from the rubble with substantial financial assistance from the Roman Empire, they renamed it for a while Neo-Caesarea as a recognition of that Roman help. So you see, there was a high degree of local appropriateness in talk of pillars that can't be demolished in temples and of new cities with new names. But I guess whether we've been in an earthquake or not, none of us are strangers to feelings of insecurity like that. To have a permanent home where we really belong, where our restless anxieties can at last be dissolved, that's a dream that's common to the whole human race, isn't it? The dream of a distant paradise we once lost but still hanker for, wish we could rediscover. A place of security place of belonging, a real home. Now Jesus insists that will be the reward of those who, in spite of their weakness, hold on to their Christian commitment. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Notice just in passing where this New Jerusalem comes from. Out of heaven, from my God. That's the way Jesus puts it. It's important, I think, because of course some Christians in our century have argued that the Bible supports the Zionist cause and have as a result been politically indifferent to the injustice suffered by Palestinian Arabs. This is not the place to get involved in that controversy. But suffice it to say, the only Zionism that is taught in any way clearly in the Bible is the patient expectancy of the Christian church as she waits not for the political restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel, but for the supernatural descent of New Jerusalem from heaven. That's the only kind of Zionism I find clearly taught in the Bible. And the message of this letter to the Philadelphians is that the keys of that supernatural city, that new world, are already in the hands of Jesus. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. See, I have placed before you an open door. You ask them, well, is it worth being a Christian? Perhaps disheartened because God in his providence has allowed trouble to invade your experience recently? Trouble perhaps because you face that blank wall and it's draining your resources? You need to think more about heaven. Does that sound glib? Of course, Christians are concerned about this world too. We seek the welfare of this society in which God has placed us. We pray for civil governments. We work for social justice. But we do that, you know, against a backcloth of future hope. That's what distinguishes us Christians from mere utopian socialists. When the going gets tough, when the opposition mounts, when Satan himself seeks to undermine our efforts and we are reduced to a point of little strength by some blank wall in face of us, then perhaps more than ever we need to focus our attention on that future hope. We need to think about heaven. Jesus tells us here a time is coming of such universal anguish, it will make the very worst that could conceivably happen to you and me here and now seem trivial and inconsequential. When the world begins to fall apart, when the powers of evil are finally judged, when Christ brings in his messianic kingdom, when the glory of New Jerusalem descends from heaven to replace the sin-spoiled concrete jungles we call cities, the only people who are going to enjoy any measure of security, any measure of peace of mind, any measure of joy and hope will be those whose faith is in Jesus. Those perhaps who right now complain of the cruelty of God's providence to them. Now he who is holy and true, he who possesses the keys of hell and death, he has set before us an open door into his eternal world of righteousness, a door no one can shut. I ask you, isn't that worth something? Let's pray together.